Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. We'll continue our studies here. Romans chapter 8. Yeah, I never worry too much about the number of people that are in any given service. We're kind of light tonight. But our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. So we're in the presence of the Lord himself. He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And, you know, as far as numbers go, if you want to know what David's great sin was, if you want to count the greatness of sin, David's great sin was he counted the nation of Israel in pride. Now, who put David upon the throne? God did, okay? All that David had, although he was a minister of the Lord, all that David had was because of his Lord. So was it David's glory to count, or was it the Lord's? Yeah, well, he was effective in battle. So, the Lord's going to come and return and sit on the throne of David and rule and reign first on the earth for 1,000 years and then for the ceaseless ages of eternity. So, but everybody says, oh, David's great sin was when he sinned with Bathsheba. You know, yes, David took another man's wife and got her pregnant. Okay, but what are we upon the earth? We're sinners, saved by grace. I'm not saying that every man's an adulterer or every man's a this or that in actuality, but as far as our sin goes, do we have it up here sometimes? Do we always act upon it? Well, we are what we are, okay? So each and every one of us is an adulterer, a liar, a rapist, or this. We're all everything. The Lord said, if you've committed one sin, you've done what? All. You've committed them all. Now, that stands perfectly with God's reasoning, because if God can count us guilty of all sin, then he can count us guilty of all righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, are we guilty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Far from it. But we have it by what? By imputation through a simple look of faith. So our sins were imputed or put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took them to the cross of Calvary, and where did they get nailed? Nailed to that cross with him. Okay? Those sins were paid for by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he can input or put his righteousness upon us. Our Lord committed no sin, yet our sins went upon him. So in a judicial act, he says, I can put my righteousness upon you. And so the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is what you and I possess. So though we may be sinners on the outward, we're righteous on the inward, and we're accepted in the beloved, not by works of righteousness which we've done. So here in Romans chapter 8, I want to start reading here at verse 28. And he says, and this is such a important verse, and I quote it and remember it all the time. If you ever think that you're in the world and you're in a hopeless, hapless situation, or if you're just wondering why things happen to you, don't worry about it. The Lord's going to work everything out for his good. He always has and always will. So he says here in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for what?
Good.
For good. Now, where is the good in the world? Well, there is none. There's none good but who?
God.
For God. God is the good that's in the world. So all things work out together for his good. He has claimed the victory over sin, death, and the grave by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. We enter into that by faith and have a heavenly inheritance that fades not away. It's reserved for us in heaven and kept by the power of God. What evil could come upon us? There is no evil that can come upon. The evil can try to come upon us, but can we be condemned by that evil? No, we're not condemned. We're blessed. Okay? So don't let anyone ever tell you that you're condemned. You are a child of God, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and your sins are where? They're under the blood, never to be remembered against you again. All right? So he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, and he foreknew you and I, he knew all about me from before the foundation of the world, knew all about you from before the foundation of the world, knew everything you'd do, everything you'd think, all the good deeds or bad deeds that you would ever do, and he did what? He saved you anyway. Okay? Because he loved you. He gave himself for you. God's a God of love. And we are the objects of his love. And so he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and in like manner there was I believe to be 144,000 other individuals that were resurrected from the dead at that very same time, because as the earthquake hit Golgotha, it opened the graves below Golgotha, and those that were dead in those graves, the sepulchers, were seen rising out of those graves to walk in perfectly resurrected bodies, like our Lord Jesus Christ's body. Okay, and then they were caught up to heaven with the Lord when he ascended up onto on high to perform his high priestly ministry. So I believe those are the men that are going to return to the mountains of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the tribulation Jews and all those that attach themselves to Jews. Now, it couldn't possibly be any other group, because as we've studied over in Hebrews on Wednesday night, that which hinders is going to be taken out of the way. What hinders the revelation of the Antichrist? Well, the truth does, the gospel, right? We could point him out if we saw him, you know. But we're not going to be here when the Antichrist reveals himself. We're going to be raptured out of the way. And so there's not going to be a faithful witness on the earth for about 3.5, 4 years, something like that. And then the 144,000 saints, the two witnesses, are going to be let down from the Lord into Jerusalem, and they're going to preach the good tidings of Jesus Christ to all those within the bounds of Jerusalem. And during that age, it's going to be so terrible, it's going to be said that the Jews are in alignment with the Lord, so Gentiles are going to attach themselves to Jews so that they might hear the gospel also. So all those that are saved during the Great Tribulation period are going to be saved by the preaching of the 144,000 saints that were let down from the Lord to preach the gospel upon the mountains of Israel. They've already been resurrected, so they can't be killed, okay, because it's appointed unto man once to die, okay? So they've already passed through the veil of death, and then they're going to preach and be ushered into the millennial reign of Christ at the end of the age. So he says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was some contention amongst the Corinthians as to whether the resurrection had already taken place or whether there was to be a resurrection. Paul had to straighten this out. So here in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection from the dead? That was the contention at the time. Okay. And, you know, I would have to say, of all the things that I witnessed to people, non-Christians that understand these things, the resurrection of the dead is probably the hardest one to swallow. Okay, for most people. And, you know, for good reason. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. But if you think about it this way, you know, our souls that we house in these bodies, because the bodies is a house for the soul. That, otherwise, we wouldn't have a physical presence, because the soul is incorporeal, right? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God that we can see has a body. Eric that you can see has a body, okay? The soul can't be killed. You can't kill my soul. My soul is going to go on for eternity, okay? It's either going to be eternally in the presence of the Lord or eternally in hell, right? And so if the Lord's going to have a physical communion with us and this body has to die, there has to be a resurrected body. And of course, our Lord said, because I live, ye shall live also. He's speaking of a bodily, physical resurrection, okay? And so as we've quoted so many times, the dead in Christ, we're going to hear that trumpet. The dead in Christ, all those that died before us, all the way back to Adam, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain at that time are going to be caught up together with them in the air to see the Lord, and we'll see him as he is. We'll have the capacity to look upon the Lord in his very, his very glory, because we will be glorified also at that time. Okay? We're going to be free of the sin nature. We're going to be clothed upon with our heavenly body. We'll have the body and the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll go back to the state that we were in when man was created prior to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, So he says here, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and the faith of you, that's the way it should have been translated, is also vain or useless. Yea, and we are found false ministers of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead raised not. Now, what would be the point of preaching any of this stuff if our hope as Christians were not true, resurrection life? We'd just die and, I don't know, fade off into the blackness or whatever. What's the point? You know, if there is no resurrection life, I love the way the scripture puts it, we may as well eat, drink, and be merry. You know, just drink ourselves to death, drug ourselves to death, anything to be a placebo until we finally face death. What a horrible existence that would be. You know, and then there's nothing worse than hopelessness. And what you see the world in right now, as the scriptures describe as birth pangs, the world is in a state of hopelessness. You know, look at these crazy morons. I mean, hinging their entire existence on whether or not Donald Trump is president. Or think about the lunacy of that. It's ludicrous. It's absolute insanity. I'm going to kill myself if Donald Trump is president. Why? I mean, maybe we're better off if they do. I didn't say that publicly, guys, okay? But you know what I'm saying? That's a sign, a symptom of hopelessness. You know, I don't hold allegiance to a political figure. Do I agree with my political figure sometimes and disagree with them sometimes? Yeah. But to me, they're tools, okay? I hold, as far as a countryman, I hold my allegiance to my country as a member of the United States of America. And I have certain God-ordained rights that are given to me because of the founding factors of my country. I am in league or in allegiance to that. And all the men that I'm in allegiance with to push that are simply tools for that end. Does that make sense? So it's like, when I hear people complaining about Donald Trump, it's like, well, do you agree with his policies? Do you agree with what he did in his first term? You know, not all of it was perfect. Well, yeah, but I just can't stand him. He's just an a-hole or something like that, you know? And I always ask him, well, what do you want to do, date the guy? Like, you know, you go on a date with someone, a first date or whatever, and your buddy asks you, well, how'd that go? And if it went bad, maybe she was a B-I-T-C-H or whatever. I spell it out. I might as well just say it. So you tell your buddy, oh, no, she was a, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to go out with her again, you know. Well, these are the determinations we make when we want an interpersonal relationship with someone. You know, I don't want to date the guy. I don't want to marry the guy. He's a damn hammer. Go pound the nail in, please. Here's my vote. Okay? So that way we remove the emotional aspect from it. But my eternal allegiance is to my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a member and a child of the kingdom of heaven. You know, I'm not a member of this world. I'm in the world. You're in the world as believers in Jesus Christ. So far as I know, everybody here is a believer. You're in the world as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, not man. And you're going to find it through the veil of death. Okay, that's where you belong. That's where I belong. But until then, I'm a foreigner, waging a warfare against the lie of the devil in the battlefield of the truth, with the banner of my Lord Jesus Christ flying over me. That's what I am. And so, can people understand that? No, the natural mind's not going to get it. They're going to say, oh, well, it's supposed to, being in this world's all about family. Is it? Think about our families for a second. Maybe we don't want to. I'm hand-boning right now, but I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's see, I think I stopped over here. 15:15. Yeah. Chapter 15, verse 15. Think about our families, okay? Does it always work out well in our families? Our families are probably, we probably have, of all people we know, some of the worst relationships with people in our families. Okay? So is life all about family? Well, if life is all about family, that sounds like a miserable life. Now, do I love my family? Yeah, some people, you know, within, you know, my family, I'm not going to give you names or whatever, I don't really have a relationship with, okay? So what is that love based on? Blood? Well, My blood is temporal. My family's blood is temporal. The blood of my Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. I have a blood relationship with my family in Christ that lasts for the ceaseless ages of eternity. I have a blood relationship with you. And we're joined by not only doctrine, but by the Spirit of God. And so my family, as far as I'm concerned, my first family are my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're my family. And I love you as my family. I love you so much as my family that I want to preach the Word of God to you and have you know the things that are given to you that you may know even as you're known. That's how much I love you. That's the love of Christ. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay? And so when we view things this way, the ways of the world grow strangely dim. And we start seeing things the way they really are. And so is the outside world going to affect us a little bit? Yeah, it bumps into us, it kicks us, it whacks us up the back of the head sometimes. You know? But can it destroy us? No. No, it cannot. We're cast down, but we're not in despair. You know, we don't have hopelessness. We have a hope that surpasses any hope that humanity could possibly provide. The hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly right, Bonnie. They can't understand it. Yeah, that's right. So, you know, what is the typical reaction, emotional response to things that people can't understand? Fear, right? And so, you know, as far as our Lord is concerned, I have no fear. I know exactly who He is. That's the great blessing. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding. And the world's not going to understand it, but we can. So He says here, for if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you're yet in your sins. He's basically saying, if Christ was not risen from the dead, then we can't have resurrection and all this is for nothing. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ or passed through the veil of death are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, okay, so he's saying as in this 70 some odd years in this body of flesh that's cursed, if this is all that we have in Christ and there's nothing more, then are we of most miserable, right? Because we have no hope, all right? But hope maketh not ashamed. We have a inheritance that's kept by the power of God. It's reserved for us in heaven. And so he says here in verse 20, now is Christ, or I should say it this way, now is Christ, that puts the exclamation point, the emphasis where it belongs, risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So we talk about the three phases of the resurrection. So the first resurrection comes in three phases. The first fruits, the main harvest, and the gleanings. It's like right now, I've got this mutant-sized cherry tomato plant in my backyard that's still growing for some reason, even though it's in this weather. Still putting out some cherry tomatoes, but they're all green, you know. I'm not getting any more ripe cherries. Cherry tomatoes. A couple weeks ago, there was a few ripe ones coming on. I pluck them off and eat them or whatever. And I'm down to the end of the season, so the gleanings are pretty much over. But the harvest went this way. In the springtime, a few of them came on, early summer, late spring, whatever. I had a few ripe tomatoes that weren't exactly nice and soft and sweet like they are mid-harvest. And then the mid-harvest came mid-summer where you had just a ton of them coming on. You're filling buckets full of these cherry tomatoes. I swear this plant put out like 200 pounds of cherry tomatoes. So, I mean, this thing's like the end of the pulpit here all the way down to the clavinova, about this tall, one plant. So all that peeing in the garden really paid off. That's the secret, right? No. I don't know. But anyway, the harvest was in three phases. That's the way the resurrection is going to be. So the first fruits already took place back when our Lord was crucified. Okay, the main harvest is going to happen when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we are who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The last phase of the harvest is going to be all those souls that are gleaned through the tribulation period. And as we read over in Revelation, the angels say, who are these that are suddenly coming upon us? And I'm paraphrasing here. And the Lord says, these are they that came out of great tribulation. So these are the men that are saved by the preaching of the 144,000 saints upon the mountaintops of Israel. Okay. Then we're going to have the final lot, which is going to be Israel herself, I should say, not himself, herself. Okay. That remnant that's preserved in the wilderness after the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the false prophet or the Antichrist is going to set up an idol of himself in the rebuilt temple and cause that idol to speak. That's going to be a sign to the nation of Israel to flee. Drop your stuff, remember Lot's wife, and go straight out into the wilderness where you were preserved last time, Midian. Okay? About one-third of the nation is going to go. The Lord's going to return. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. The gospel will be preached. They'll believe and be saved as a nation at that time. That's when the nation of Israel is going to be saved. Not all, but some. Okay? And that's going to be the last of it. The Lord's going to wage Armageddon at that time and bring in the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year kingdom upon the earth. So he says in verse 21, for since by man came death. How did by man come death? Well, Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, plunging the entire human family into sin and therefore into spiritual death with our Lord. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. God had two sons. The first son was Adam. The second son was our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the second born of God. The second born in God's economy always receives the inheritance. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, therefore fulfilled all things required of the Jew, and therefore received every blessing of fulfilling the law. Okay. And we're given that inheritance as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us life when Adam gave us death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? Made alive. And God's definition of life is eternal life. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, and God may be all in all. So the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, the work of the Father are going to be done so far as salvation is concerned, and we're going to be dwelling with the Trinity in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the ceaseless ages of eternity. It's where we meant to be before all of this began. Okay? And I always like to say it this way. The reason why all this happened, the plan of salvation, mankind being brought into the world, mankind sinning by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore causing the entirety of humanity to be in a state of sin, the Lord applying himself as the atonement for sin, the Redeemer, okay, going through the veil of death, passing unto the Lord unto an eternal inheritance. All these things happen so that the Lord might show forth who he is. He's the Lord of love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice. All those things require an object, folks. He can't just say he's those things and not do those things. It's kind of like me saying I'm a football player, but I've never had pads on, never been on a field, never caught a football before in my life. You know, I'd be a liar, right? So if God's going to express himself to be these things, he has to have an object to show forth that he is those things. We are the objects of God's grace. His love, his mercy, were the objects of God's holiness, righteousness, justice. So it was meant to be. Now think about this. From all eternity, you were always, well, let's put it this way. As far as the mind of God is concerned, from all eternity, you were. Does that make sense? You may not have come into existence until a point in time, when God created the construct of time, but from all eternity, you existed in the mind of God. Kind of blows your mind a little bit, doesn't it? This was not an anomaly, folks. It always was meant to be. This always was the way it was supposed to be. And so we came into existence at point in time. God showed forth who he was through us. And so now we with the Lord are now what? We're one. Okay? Now, it's hard to understand these things. We sit and ponder, and we're like, where do I put this, you know? We're not going to be able to understand it completely until we see him, you know. That's why when John says when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we'll see him as he, think about these words, we will see him as he is. We try to ponder like, what he is now. We know the simplicity of the fundamentals. He's our Lord, he's creator, he's redeemer, savior. You know, we know these things. We have the various attributes that he is. But understanding the eternality and nature of God in its fullness, I could sit there and rub my chin until the hairs rub off my chin. You know, I still won't understand him. You know, I'm going to, he's past Christ. His ways are past finding out. You know, David tried to ascend, as he calls it, to that which is of God. And he said, it's too high for him. I can't reach that high. You know, I start thinking about it sometimes, and the wheels fall off about 10 minutes in. Smoke starts coming off out your ears and everything like that. But to know God will be the time when we are in our resurrected bodies and we'll see him as he is, because we'll have the capacity to understand exactly who he is at that time. Okay, we will be eternal like him and we'll be one with him. So, you know, our heavenly inheritance is going to be, it's going to be something else, folks. This is not something to scoff at. You know, it's not simply going to be the way that it is now, only eternal. It's going to be so much higher than that. So, he says here, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but every man in his own order. Did I read that already? No, I have not yet. We'll read. I was? Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. I did go that far already. Okay, thank you. Now I don't know where I am. Okay, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead raise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? This is where the Mormons get their doctrine of baptism for the dead. It's a poorly translated verse. What we're really talking about here is, why continue the rite of baptism if those that died before us will not be resurrected? So why, for instance, why was I baptized after my grandmother who's dead baptized if the dead rise not at all? Okay? There'd be no point in it. Because what is baptism? Baptism is an outward show of what took place inwardly, and it shows forth that when we die, we're going to be resurrected again and be in our heavenly body. You've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, arise with Christ in newness of life, and the newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And our Lord promised that because I live, what? You shall live also. So that resurrection out of that water, out of that place of death, speaks of our eternal life. Okay? And so baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is such an important fundamental doctrine. It shows the positioning that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the dead raise not at all, why are we still baptizing people that have already died before us? Why are we continuing the rite of baptism? Okay, if all these things aren't true. So Paul says here also, and he gives more evidence that that's a nonsensical idea. Else, what shall they do? We read that verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? We're preaching a gospel that the world can't understand, and that the world at the time that Paul lived in wanted to kill him for. Okay? So what would be the point of continuing on this contentious idea of salvation in Jesus Christ and resurrection life, because the world's trying to kill him, if the dead rise not at all? If all there is this life, why are we messing up the life? You see what I'm saying? So did Paul have a wonderful life as far as his 75 some odd years upon the earth were concerned? I think he lived to be, they say he lived to be around his 50s, mid late 50s or something like that, but I don't know the exact date. Oh yeah, no, so you know, he was continually put in the place of death. So if this is it, why is he constantly stirring up the bee's nest? Is what he's asking. I protest by your rejoicing, or by the boasting of you, that's what that means, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He puts himself in the place of death daily for preaching the gospel. After the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, you know, likely Paul, when he was in trouble and imprisoned in Ephesus, was used as fodder for the Colosseum at Ephesus. They liked to put the Christians in the Colosseum and then loose wild animals into the Colosseum and let the wild animals tear the Christians limb from limb while the drunken crowds roared. You know? And so Paul clearly went through that and lived. Just the Lord caused him to, I don't know if he defeated the animals or got out of there somehow or the last man standing or what it was, but the Lord caused his life to be saved. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This is a quote from Menander, a poet at the time, Greek poet at the time. And what it meant was bad company corrupts that which is good. Okay? And so if we are abiding in the truth of the Word of God, who do we belong to? Others that abide in the truth of the Word of God. Okay? If we allow that which is spiritually false in and it corrupts the truth, is that good company to keep? No. No. We'll happily invite anybody into the congregation. Our Lord's the door. He said, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. We're here for the purpose of salvation. So whosoever will may come. But if you're going to come in here and spread false ideas concerning some other gospel, you can get the hell out. Otherwise, it'll corrupt the congregation. Okay? So, corrupt as in, you know, divide things apart, where the problem at Corinth here was they were factionizing, saying, I'm of this person, I'm of that person, because there was different doctrines being preached around the congregation. It was a large congregation, but they ought to have been unified around the truth of the Word of God, okay? So he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So if you're going to be ministering in the things of the Lord, you ought to be ministering according to the truth of the Word of God, is what he's saying. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And if that which, which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain, if it may by chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So this defeats the idea of Darwinism, you know, how that everything evolved from the same flesh. God has specifically created the various types of flesh. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown how? In corruption. Okay? We put a corrupted body in the dirt. All right? You're corrupted, I'm corrupted. Now, are we corrupted in God's eyes? No, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in what kind of vessel? It's an earthen or a sin-wrecked vessel. Okay? So we lay down the corruption, and it's raised how? In incorruption. It's sown in dishonor or in sin. It's raised how? In glory or in righteousness. It's sown in weakness. You know, the weakness of my flesh. I don't have the power over myself that I should have. It's raised how? It's raised in the power of the very Lord himself. We just got done talking about that. It is sown a natural body. It's raised how? A spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. The spiritual body is of the Lord. And we're going to be exactly like him when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. As it is written, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, was made what? A quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. This is why we see throughout the scriptures group of people upon group of people upon group of people. Who receives the inheritance in the scriptures? The secondborn does. Who receives the inheritance as far as the world is concerned? Typically the firstborn. Okay? But what do we have through our first birth? Corruption. I was born into the world, how? Dead in trespasses and in sin. At my second birth, that is when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was a born-again Christian, okay? I was given my spiritual life back, okay? And I became a child of God. I became a spiritual being at that time, accepted based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I cast my faith upon, all right? So I was born in corruption. I was in my first birth, and in my second birth, I was born spiritually, made an acceptable vessel unto God by the person and work of Christ. So it says here, verse 47, for the first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. So the world likes to agree with itself, and those that are of the Lord agree with those that are of the Lord. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's not going to happen until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, passing through the veil of death. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. Okay? In the twinkling of an eye, that's like, I think 30 milliseconds or something like that, less than a second. So how fast is the transition going to be? Faster than the blink of your eye. So when Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, so they buried him in the ground about up to his hips, and they all chucked rocks at him until he died. You know, whatever rock hit his head at the right spot probably knocked him right out. He was caught up together unto the third heaven. Now, Paul's description of that was that whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell. It was that rapid. So he was immediately in the presence of the Lord, saw things that were not lawful for him to utter because they were so wonderful. And, you know, if we knew a little bit too much about heaven, and you happen to be in a depressive state within your life somewhere, you know, we might want to, you know, make that trip a little sooner than we're supposed to, okay? So the Lord has very little about the actual glories of heaven, which I don't think we're going to be able to understand and appreciate until we're there. So, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up how? In victory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. O death, where is thy sting? Right? For the individual that understands what this what we have in our heavenly inheritance, what we have awaiting us, the promises of our Lord, exactly what's going to occur, what kind of sting does death have? Well, it doesn't have any sting. Can death be an unpleasant experience? Well, the reason why it's unpleasant is because we don't know how or where it's going to happen. It's the natural fear of the unknown, you know. I remember Charlie Munger, Warren Buffett's best friend, died recently. And, you know, Charlie used to say, what was the quote? I don't want to know how I'm going to die. I want to know where so I can avoid it. That's not good. Our death is going to be an appointment that we're going to meet absolutely perfectly. Okay. That's going to be the one time in our life where we're perfectly on time. Okay. So, oh, death, where is thy sting? Well, when you know the truth, death doesn't have the kind of sting that that death has for those that have no hope. O grave, or this is another reference to death. O death, where is thy victory? Does death have victory over us? Does the grave? Are we going to be kept in the grave for eternity? No, we're going to be kept in a resurrected body in glory. The sting of death is what? The sin. Is there any provision for comfort in sin? No. The sin is the iniquity. It's the singular lawlessness that was perpetrated by Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the world's been trying to get back in the presence of God by the same means that he got kicked out of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Now, is there any comfort in that? No, because the world's not accepted by God. They have no hope. The sting of death is the sin. In the sin, there's no hope. So the world fears death because they have no hope whatsoever. They have no idea what's going to happen. So what's left? The only thing left to do is fear. But we don't have fear because we have faith. So the sting of death is the sin, and the strength of sin is what? The law. We pointed that out this morning. Where no law is no transgression. Okay. So the law points out what we are by giving it a label, so to speak. It's like theft. If there's a law against theft, or not a law against theft. Are people going to steal? You bet they are. They've been doing it since day one. Okay? So what does the law do? Well, the law creates a statute against it that it might be prosecuted by a legal body. Okay? So the law points out or points to the sin. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord, no matter how small it may be. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, I had given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So there was a gathering of an offering that was to be brought for the collection, for the support of the saints of Jerusalem, like we do here. So going back over to Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, and we'll wrap up with this. After reading all those things that we just read, this is quite fitting, actually. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Why? Because there's no sting in death. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also did what? Glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can possibly be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that is with Christ, also freely give us all things? Well, that's what was promised. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Is Christ? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh what? Intercession for you and for me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for these wonderful words of faith that we read in our scriptures that give us the comfort and the reassurance of salvation, so that even so come the veil of death, bring it on. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.